Our scripture lesson for tonight comes from Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, hear now the word of our God. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. And then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Yaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Each in his room of pictures. For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. This is the word of our God. Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing, each in his room of pictures? Really, this gets at the heart of idolatry. What do you do in the dark when no one is watching? We go to church and we worship God on Sunday, and we try to maintain an image of being a good, upstanding Christian when others are around. But what rules your heart when no one is watching? Who rules your room of pictures, that private realm of your heart and mind? Part of, as we talked about inviting Greater Mount Calvary to come join with us, we thought it would be useful, just as you have done in giving us a picture of what your ordinary life together is like, as when we come to you, you've always, we have this anniversary service, we have this, and we thought, well, this is simply what we do, and so we should just invite you to come see what we do. And right now, our evening service, we're going through what we call a catechetical series, where we're going through, at the moment, we're just starting a series on the Ten Commandments, working through what does God say in the Ten Commandments. And our shorter catechism has these four questions in it on the first commandment. Which is the first commandment? Well, in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it asks these questions, well, what's required in the first commandment, and then what's forbidden in the first commandment? And what's required is that we know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And what's forbidden? Well, the first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. And I think sometimes when we think about idolatry, we tend to think of idolatry as, oh, that's what they used to do way back in the bad old days when, you know, before people converted to Christianity, and that's sort of our ancestors way back when were idolaters, but we don't worship idols anymore. We're Christians. We worship the true God, right? Well, but what is an idol? We popularize the term nowadays to refer to somebody who's a popular person. We even have a TV show called American Idol, where you're supposed to vote for your favorite singer. Or, you know, sports heroes can be idols. Some children grow up dreaming that someday they might be like Michael Jordan, or I guess that's dating myself, but LeBron James. Or, you know, there's a sense in which, sure, these are idols. An idol is an image that is worshipped. Or more precisely, you worship your God by means of the image. Well, if you think about it, I really doubt that very many youngsters literally worship LeBron James, but they do worship through LeBron James. When you say, I want to be like Mike, we're idolizing the person. We're turning them into an idealized image, an image that we want to be conformed to. And claiming to be wise, we become fools. And we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, as Paul says in Romans 1. So really, whatever you value more than the Creator, whatever you're more concerned with what others think of you than with what God thinks of you, that's breaking the first commandment. Because the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that should be obvious. I mean, God is our creator, but he also sent his son to die for us. If God has been so kind to us, then we should certainly acknowledge him to be our God. But what is required in the first commandment? Well, what's required is to know and acknowledge God to be our God. And we sang about that in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God alone. David was in the wilderness of Judah when he sings this song, a dry and weary land where there is no water. I'm parched and thirsty. I need something to drink. Life without God is like being in a thirsty desert. And so Psalm 63 starts by acknowledging God is my God. Do you acknowledge God to be your God? What does it mean? Because if you acknowledge God as your God, then you would do what he says. If you say you believe in God, but you ignore what he says, then he is not your God. Whoever's voice you're listening to, whoever's voice you're doing, if you're doing what that voice says, then that is your God. The voice that you obey is the God that you serve. And that's where Psalm 63 is so useful for us in calling us to thirst for God. The image of the dry, weary desert, thirsting for God like a thirsty man thirsts for water when he's in the desert. My soul being satisfied with God as with fat and rich food. I mean, think of the best meal you've ever had. And then think about, is that how I respond to my God? My soul clings to you. Does your soul thirst for God? Does your body faint for God? I mean, it's not just of this soul sort of, you know, my body, he says, longs for, faints for the living God. I mean, it's easy to forget God. I mean, I can forget God even when I'm preaching about him. I mean, that's how easy, I mean, because if it just winds up being, oh, I'm giving you information about God, then I'm not actually loving and worshiping and seeking for God. But also, notice how David in Psalm 63 thirsts after God. He says in Psalm 63, verse 2, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." I mean, he's parched and thirsty, so where does he go? He goes to the temple. He goes to the tabernacle. And think, how often is it this way for you? How often do you wake up Sunday morning and say, I don't really feel like worshiping God. I'm kind of worn out. And yet, when we go and we meet with God's people and we meet with our God, how often do we see, I have seen the living God. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because our hearts tend to wander and stray. We need the discipline. We're creatures of habit. We are creatures of habit. We tend to fall into patterns and ruts. And if we would learn to seek first the kingdom of Christ, then we must learn the habit of remembering and meditating on the glory of our Lord Jesus. And that's why our catechism says that at the very heart of what it means to worship God is to have no other gods before him, is to worship and glorify him accordingly. Okay, so that's the positive side. But then the second question here, question 47, asks, what is forbidden in the first commandment? Well, the first commandment forbids the denying of God, or the not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone. And that's why we read Ezekiel 8, because idolatry can actually get its hooks into us very easily. There's two ways it works. There are sins of omission where we leave things out, and then there are sins of commission where we're doing things we shouldn't do. And there's the omission where we simply neglect to worship God, but there's also the idolatry of commission where we're worshiping other gods. I mean, sins of omission, I mean, or commission rather, are things we do actively. So for instance, if you sleep with your neighbor's wife, you have committed adultery. But sins of omission are equally sinful. Maybe you're outwardly faithful to your wife, but if you've just used her for your own fulfillment, you've omitted the love and honor that you owe to her. And so if God is your God, then what do you owe him? And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the idolatry of omission is stated bluntly. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And in Hebrews 10, it's talking about worship, entering the holy places by the blood of Jesus. If we neglect to worship God, whether our meeting together corporately as the people of God, or our daily gatherings in our homes and families and as individuals, if we're neglecting to worship God, then we're loving something else more than we love God. What is it that we are loving when we turn away from God, when we forget and neglect him? What is it that we're loving? If you say you love your wife, but you only talk to her when you want something, that's not love. Likewise, if we say we love God, then we need to seek him, and not just when there's something we want from him. But whenever we forget the Lord, whenever we neglect God, we can be certain that we are turning to other gods. Because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And Ezekiel 8 provides us with a very striking discussion of idolatry. And it's in this vision that Ezekiel has, which it continues on for several chapters. But the point that we're seeing tonight is that When Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord here in chapter 8, only then does he properly see what's happening around him. Because Ezekiel is actually in exile in Babylon. And yet in this vision, the Lord takes him up and shows him what's happening in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel starts from out at the northern gate of the temple outside, and then moves step by step throughout Ezekiel 8, closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. So he starts outside the temple, and he's heading in. And with each step, it gets worse. With each step, the idolatry gets worse. Because this is the problem with the human heart. You start tinkering around the outside, and pretty soon you're going to be all the way to the inside. And so first we see this image of jealousy in verses 3 through 6. And it could also be translated the image of lust. And this is, it's often associated with the Canaanite goddess Asherah. We're told that the Manasseh had set up an Asherah in the temple. That the good king Josiah had torn it down when he cleansed the temple. And Ezekiel's vision might suggest that perhaps they've set it back up again, or it might just be Ezekiel is seeing a vision, in a sense, historically moving to here's been the history of the problems of the people of God. And God says that this is what is driving him far from his sanctuary. I mean, archaeologists have even found pictures from the time period of Yahweh and his Asherah. Now, I mean, you might say, well, but Israelites didn't worship Asherah. They were supposed to worship the true God. Well, if you look at the scriptures say Israelites did worship all sorts of other gods. Like, they weren't supposed to, but they did. And that's why God brought judgment against his people. And God says this is what's driving him far from his sanctuary. But, and why would they worship Asherah? Well, Asherah was the Canaanite fertility goddess. Her worship would include a variety of sexual practices, which the Lord forbade and said, no, you shall not do this. And so when it says the image of jealousy or the image of lust, it suggests that, yes, ancient people were as obsessed with sex as modern people are. And so they created religious ceremonies to have sex parties. That's what's going on here. But that's not the worst thing Ezekiel sees. You'll see worse things, greater abominations. And he sees these elders, 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel in verse 11, with Yaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Now, I realize to us, you say Yaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, you're like, some guy, who knows who he is. If you read to the book of Jeremiah, the house of Shaphan is the faithful house. Shaphan is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament who stands loyal to the Lord. And so if Yaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, is leading the charge of idolatry, you know it's over. If even the house of Shaphan has fallen, then you know this is the end. And indeed, that's what you see here. You see 70 elders. What does that remind you of? Well, there were 70 elders in Moses' day when leading Israel out of Egypt. There were 70 elders now who are leading Israel back into exile. Elders. These are the men who should know better. And he says, verse 12, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. What is your secret hope? Outwardly, you act as though, ah, yes, God is my God. The Lord is my hope and my shield. But in the dark, in your room of pictures, what false hope do you cling to? For one woman I knew, it was her white knight who she hoped would come to the rescue. She would dream of him, and she would wish that her humdrum husband was more like the man of her dreams. And she thought of it as just her way of coping with a dull, ordinary life. Just a harmless fantasy, right? But it destroyed her marriage and sent her down 1,000 dead-end roads. And before she realized it, she was, in fact, worshiping another god. It's so easy to follow after these other voices that are calling to us. Does your heart overflow with love and gratitude to God? Or do you linger in the dark, in your room of pictures, in your secret hopes and dreams and fantasies? But it gets worse. We keep getting closer to the holy place. Now we're at the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord itself. And now here we see women weeping for Tammuz, the Mesopotamian god of vegetation. So, you know, Egyptian gods are being worshipped in the side chambers of the temple. Babylonian gods are worshipped openly at the gate of the temple. And then it gets worse. Because here at the very gate of the temple, you know, the temple itself is oriented toward the east. So at the rising of the sun, if you're worshiping the Lord, you'll have your back to the sun and your face to the temple. But here, everything's backwards. They've turned their backs to the temple. And they've turned their faces to the sun. And they're worshiping the sun instead of worshiping the Lord. Now, Shamash was the Assyrian sun god. And basically, what do we see here? There are Canaanite gods, there are Egyptian gods, there are Babylonian gods, there are Assyrian gods, all in the temple of the Lord. And the Lord says, this is what's driving him away from his temple. Because when they do this, notice verse 17, they have filled the land with violence. What happens when we turn away from the Lord our God? What happens when we follow after the pictures and desires of our hearts? When we listen to other voices, the result is violence. Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence? All other sins are rooted in idolatry. After all, if you are loving and worshiping the Lord your God, then what happens when you sin? Because, I mean, Christians do still sin, right? I mean, yes. Anybody out there, no, I didn't sin this week. No, we all sin. But what happens when a Christian sins? What happens when a worshiper of the Lord sins? Anybody know? What do you do? Repent. Yes, you repent. Sure, we still sin, but we repent. And the general pattern then is of turning away from sin and turning back to God. And that means that the love of God and neighbor continue, because the love of neighbor flows out of our love for God. But what happens with idolatry? With idolatry, everything else then flows out of it. Because and whenever you see a pattern of sin in your life, you may be sure that there is a root of idolatry behind it. There is something else that you are loving and pursuing rather than the living and true God. And that's where it's useful to ask yourself the question. It's useful to ask yourself, what is it that I'm loving and pursuing? What is this thing that I'm because I see, I realize I'm sinning. I realize I'm doing this thing I shouldn't be doing. So asking, where is this coming from? What is that voice I'm listening to? What is the God, besides the true God, that I'm listening to in my life? And you see God's warning, and you see God's judgment. Indeed, as the vision goes on, at the end of the vision, Ezekiel will see the glory of the Lord leave the temple. That same glory that came out, was poured out on the temple when Solomon built the temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, that glory will leave. Just whoosh, up and gone. That's a frightening warning, that the glory of the Lord might leave the temple. And as you look around yourself, our Lord Jesus Christ has marked you with his mark. He's placed his name upon you. If you have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, then you have God's name placed upon you. You belong to Him, and so you must flee from idolatry. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us. And indeed, we can put Ezekiel into this list of things that were written down for our sake. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But then comes the comfort. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Remember that when you are tempted, when you face that temptation in your secret room of pictures, when you face that temptation, when you hear those voices calling you to turn away from the living God, remember that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And indeed, Paul will go on to say, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Because idolatry, Paul says, this is the root of all other sin. All other sin comes back to this. And he says, I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is where Paul says that when you're fleeing from idolatry, where do you flee? Flee to Jesus. And he uses the Lord's Supper as the example. Flee to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is able to sustain you in the midst of trial and temptation. And as you come to understand the idolatries, as you come to understand the temptations that you face to worship other gods, then you must learn to see the vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if the lure of idolatry is to pull us away from the living God, the solution to idolatry, the cure, is to turn to Jesus, to flee to Christ, to not turn away from the living God when He calls us, because He is faithful and He will give you the grace. He will give you the strength. He will give you the way of escape that you may be able to endure under temptation. God has promised. He is faithful. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to You that You are faithful to Your promises. We thank You that You have done what You said You would do in sending Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has come in the flesh as the one who bears our sin, our misery, as the one who has borne in His own body the wrath and curse that we deserved. How we thank You for Your beloved Son. How we thank You for raising Him up from the dead and seating Him in glory at Your right hand. And Father, we thank You for pouring out upon us Your Spirit, that Your glory might now fill us. Even as You filled the temple of old, now You have filled us who are the living temple, us who are the living stones that You are building together into a holy dwelling place for Your name. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and continue to do as You have promised. Continue to build up Your holy temple. Continue to fill us with Your Spirit. And Father, when we face temptation, when we face those voices that are calling us away from You to not believe Your promises, to not trust Your grace, help us, Lord, to turn away from those voices, to repent and to believe in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. because we are weak and frail, and we forget, and we turn away from You too quickly. Help us, Lord, to turn back in repentance and faith, trusting that You will continue to do all that You have promised. And Father, we pray for your mercy upon Your people, and that as You have gathered us this night as one people, that You would continue to bless Your people throughout South Bend for Greater Mount Calvary and for Messianic Covenant. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to knit us together as friends, as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus, that we might more and more show forth the grace and the glory of our Savior in the South Bend community, that we might show forth the love of Christ to a watching world, that they might see in us and hear from us the glorious gospel of our Savior, that the name of Jesus might be exalted throughout this place. And Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon Pastor Harrison, that you would bless his labors as he preaches Your gospel, as he brings the good news of Jesus to his church and to his community. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen and bless and encourage him. And for the other leaders in the church and for the congregation, Father, we pray that You would bless them and use them mightily in showing forth the glorious gospel of our Savior. And we pray the same thing for ourselves, that You would, at Messianic Covenant, that you would help us to show forth that same gospel, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we might show forth the glorious gospel of Jesus, that all the nations might know that He is Lord to Your glory and honor. And Father, we pray for those who are suffering. We pray for those who are weak and frail. We pray for those who are facing temptation, who are even now considering turning away from the living God. We pray, Lord, that You would have mercy upon them, that You would renew them by Your Spirit, that You would strengthen them by Your grace, and that You would help them to cling to Jesus, to flee from idolatry, to flee to our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, as we go our separate ways tonight, and as we go each to our own callings throughout the week, help us to remember what You have done, what You have said, that we might cling to Jesus, who is our life and our hope. And we pray this in His name. Amen.